encourage you to follow along. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. Luke chapter 2. Let me begin with prayer this morning. And now, Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see. As we have sung about and as Brian already prayed for, we do pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart to behold the glories of yourself and of your Father in the Word. And give us, just fill us because we're hungry. I pray that your glory would be like marrow and fatness, a rich feast. And help us to behold it in your Word today. Father, help me to preach. Help my voice to last as a congregation. Give us hearing ears. We pray for your help now, and we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, pop quiz time this morning. Coming right off the week of Christmas. I almost said Thanksgiving. I really was sick this week. Coming off the week of Christmas, we should be honed up on the biblical account of Christ's birth. So this should be no problem for you. Four multiple choice, multiple guess questions. Please don't answer out loud in case you're wrong. Who told Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem? Question number one. Who told Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem? Was it A, the angel, B, Mary's mother, or C, Caesar Augustus? And carefully. Dip back now. A, the angel, B, Mary's mother, C, Caesar Augustus. If you're here 2 weeks ago, you know that the correct answer is C, Caesar Augustus. It's the one who told Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. All right, number two. The wise men found Jesus in A, manger, B, a house, or C, the stable. All right, this is a tricky one now, so be careful. The wise men found Jesus in A, manger, B, a house, or C, a stable. All right, the correct answer is B, house. It's a shock, isn't it? That manger scene you have sitting at home is unbiblical. Matthew 2:11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. So by the time the wise men got there, Jesus was no longer newborn, and he was in a house. Shock of shocks. All right, told you this was tricky. And aren't you glad you didn't say that answer out loud? All right, three, what did the innkeeper tell Mary and Joseph? Another trick one, okay? What did the innkeeper tell Mary and Joseph? A, there is no room in the inn. B, I have a stable you can use. Or C, none of the above. All right? What did the innkeeper tell Mary and Joseph? A, there is no room in the inn. B, I have a stable you can use. Or C, none of the above. And the correct answer is C, none of the above. There is no mention of an innkeeper in the account. So my apologies to all of you men who played the innkeeper growing up. The inn that Luke refers to was most likely a temporary public shelter built by the Romans, not a commercial inn like you and I think of. All right, last, your redeeming question. What is a heavenly host? A, an angel army. B, an angel choir. Or C, the angel at the gates of heaven. Heavenly host, you know. All right. What is a heavenly host? A, an angel army. B, an angel choir. Or C, the angel at the gates of heaven. And this is from last week. The correct answer is A, an angel army. The word that Luke uses refers to a band of soldiers. It's a company. Is what it is. So it's this last question that relates to our passage this morning. And over the years, you know, the account of Christ's birth has become embellished with all kinds of inaccuracies. We frequently see the wise men showing up at the manger. The role of the innkeeper has been created from our modern concept of a commercial inn. And many of those embellishments are well-meant attempts to bring a little color to the story, a little more, you know, fill it out for a book or something like that. And this is why we must be careful to clarify the biblical account again and again, to study what God's Word has to say about Christ's birth, and not popular legend that a lot of these embellishments have come to be. And there is one more part of the story that needs to be clarified, and that's the song of the angels. The part of the Christmas story, this part of the Christmas story, is perhaps the most misunderstood. It's known as the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. That's the Latin phrase from the Latin translation of the New Testament. The familiar phrase you've probably memorized from the King James Version growing up, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And many believe that's some kind of universal declaration of peace to all mankind. It's the phrase you hear on the news this time of year most often. It forms a sentimental wish for harmony on the inside of a Christmas card. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that kind of thing. Well, take a look at what your Bible says. In Luke 2, verse 13 and 14, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And if the last phrase was different from your translation, you're especially going to want to hang in on this message. You remember from last week that an angelic warrior has just appeared to these shepherds. We said this was not a cute little cherub with, you know, round puffy cheeks, and nor was it a Scandinavian-looking female angel with flowing blonde curls. This was an angelic warrior appearing to the lowly shepherds to announce the birth of Christ. And so to be accurate, instead of a cute little angel on top of the tree, you'd be better put a G.I. Joe up there, you know, because that's what it is. And won't that look lovely next year? If the appearance of one angelic warrior wasn't startling enough, now there's a multitude. Luke is using the word multitude because it's a group too large to number. I mean, the shepherds are scared out of their mind. This account was probably recounted to Luke through one of them, perhaps through Mary, and how they came and shared what had happened, and maybe this came from Mary. It's not likely that the shepherds were there in their terror. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I've lost it 100. What do you have? There were just an enormous number of angels before them. Suddenly, with the one angel, and described as a heavenly host, again meaning a group of soldiers, a company of angelic warriors, splitting the night open with this explosion of praise. Okay, this is not the Vienna Boys Choir. This is not the Atlanta Boys Choir. This is not the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, especially not the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This is an explosion of praise. And the question we want to ask is, why do these angels explode in praise? What's the reason for this angelic exclamation? Is it a song praising God for universal peace, or is it something else? And I believe it's something else. Something that made the angels explode in praise, and something that will hopefully make us explode in praise too. Why do they explode in praise? Why? What's the reason for this angelic exclamation? Well, there's two reasons, and they're both found in verse 14. So let's take a look at the first reason. The first reason is because the Savior brings glory to God. That first phrase is, glory to God in the highest. The angels explode because the newborn Savior will bring glory to God. That's their first reason for this explosion. It's because Christ, the newborn King, the Savior will bring glory to God. Now, what does that mean? I thought the glory of God was His brightness. You know, that's what we saw last week. The glory of the Lord shone around them. You talked about brilliant radiance last week. So what do you mean by the glory of God? And what do you mean by the Savior brings glory to God? And that is a great question. To many of us, the glory of God is some abstract theological term. You've heard it said. I mean, maybe you sat in a Sunday school class and heard it on a John Piper DVD and heard John talking about the glory of God that he does often. Maybe you grew up and heard it in a camp meeting, you know, with the quiver and everything. Glory, you know, or whatever. What are we talking about? What is this talking about? Glory to God in the highest. And to find the answer, we need to understand three things to understand what the glory of God is. So let me mention three things to fill out this angelic explosion. The first thing we've got to see about the Savior bringing praise and about God's glory is that God's glory is His fame. God's glory is His fame. The idea of glory in the Bible carries two ideas. One is fame, greatness, reputation. When we talk about the glory of God, we mean first His infinite and awesome greatness. The beauty of all His attributes, His infinite majesty, His great fame. That's one idea in the Bible. And I would say the main idea. When you talk about the glory of God, it's talking about God's reputation, His awesomeness. The Hebrew word literally means to be heavy. It has the idea of greatness with it. There's another idea, though, and that's the idea of radiance. And when God's greatness appears, it appears in radiance. It is bright. It is brilliant. It is blinding. It's so bright that people who stand in the presence of God reflect it. The angel, last week, Moses, when he came out down from Mount Sinai, was glowing. Remember, had to put a veil over his face. So it is His fame that radiates when it appears. And so God's glory first is His fame. When these angelic warriors explode in praise, saying glory to God on high, they mean that this newborn Savior is going to magnify God's greatness. This Savior is going to add to God's great fame. The glory of God is His fame. It's another thing. Not only do we need to see that the glory of God is His fame, second thing we need to see is that the glory of God is His main goal throughout the Bible. God's glory is His main goal throughout the Bible. All throughout God's Word, we see God passionately defending His great name, His fame, His glory. John Piper has done a profound job of showing this throughout Scripture, passage after passage, showing that God's main goal in Scripture is to display and defend His glory. If you have the book Desiring God, many of you do, there's an appendix in the back called The Goal of God in Redemptive History. Go home and flip through that and you will see him scripturally defend that idea that God's main goal in Scripture is His own fame. Here are just a couple of examples from the Word so you can hear that I'm not off my nut this morning, that I really am still sick. From Isaiah, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This is why idolatry was so odious in the nostrils of God Almighty, because it robbed Him of fame. This is why Elijah, back when we were talking about Elijah weeks ago, prayed for a drought because God was being robbed of fame by idolatry of the Israelites, the northern kingdom. Again from Isaiah. This is from Isaiah chapter 48. For my name's sake, I defer my anger, speaking to Israel. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so you hear in these that God's glory is not just His main goal throughout the Bible. It is His passionate goal throughout the Bible. That might cost me a little bit later. His chief end, His main goal all throughout Scripture is His fame. I have some disturbing news for you this morning. That God's main goal in Scripture is not you. It's His glory. God's chief end, this is a shocker, God's chief end, listen to the words, is not saving sinners. It is His glory. Saving sinners glorifies Him. God's priority is not relationships in the body of Christ. That is not His chief concern. It is His glory. Numbers 14:21 spells it out, "But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Boy, that's a little unsettling, could be, to realize that you're not the center of the universe. I assure you, you would not want it any other way. If God's chief end was anything but Himself, God Himself would be an idolater. Nobody puts it like John Piper, so let me put it like John Piper put it and just tell you what John Piper said. God's ultimate goal, therefore, is to preserve and display His infinite and awesome greatness and worth. That is His glory. God has many other goals in what He does. And yes, we would readily agree. Saving sinners, etc. But none of them more ultimate than this. They are all subordinate. God's overwhelming passion is to exalt the value of His glory. To that end, He seeks to display it, to oppose those who belittle it, Elijah, and to vindicate it from all contempt. It is clearly the uppermost reality in his affections. He loves His glory infinitely. So, God's glory is His fame. Firstly, God's glory is His main goal throughout Scripture. But now, thirdly, the third thing we need to see to understand this, God's glory is His goal in salvation. God's glory is His main goal in saving us. God's main goal in saving sinners is to show not how great you are. God's main goal in saving sinners is not to show how great you are, but to show how great He is. You can see this in several places. Perhaps the most important is the one we read for our scripture reading this morning. Not once does it say God's chief end in salvation is His own glory. He says it there three times. So let me just jam your bulletin here. Let's flip there and let me just point them out so you can see what God is at when He was after you to save you. He was after His fame in Ephesians 1. And in particular, let me begin. Again, I've tried not to get in the middle of a sentence here, but that's hard to do. Let me begin in verse 5. Ephesians 1:5. We're looking for how salvation, the goal of our salvation is His glory. In verse 5 it says, "He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." There's one, "with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Excuse me. Jump to verse 11. It says there, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Do you see it? God's goal in saving you was the praise of His glory. Continue, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The goal in God saving us is His great fame. Well, how does our salvation glorify God, Rob? How does God saving us bring Him glory? And there's two ways. Salvation glorifies God because it begins with Him. Salvation glorifies God because it starts there with Him. It can't start with us. Ephesians 2:1, for we were dead in trespasses and sins. And not to be gross, but drive by a cemetery this afternoon and see how much activity you see going on there. Spiritually speaking, before Christ, you were a corpse. It can't start with us. Romans 8 also adds, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. John 3, Jesus tells us we must be born again because we're dead. It can't begin with us. It must begin with God. Salvation. John 1, 12 and 13 talk about this being born. Listen to the words. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born again is what He's talking about, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It can't start with us. It must begin with God. Jesus clarifies it further. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Wow. Those are important verses. How does salvation glorify God? Well, salvation glorifies God because it begins with Him. Can't begin with us because we're dead. It has to begin with Him. And we see this here in Luke 2. God initiating salvation by sending a Savior to those in darkness. But salvation glorifies God in another way. Not only does it begin with Him, it also ends with Him. Salvation glorifies God because it ends with Him. Now, we become Christ followers because of God's initiative. We continue as Christ followers because of God's initiative. The very process of you and I struggling with sin, of learning to resist in the power of the Holy Spirit, is initiated by God. You continuing on with Christ is not your own doing. It will feel like you're self-obeying. It is initiated by God. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that sounds like it's up to me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Our salvation glorifies God because it begins with Him and it ends with Him. God's glory is His fame. It is His chief end throughout Scripture. It is His goal in salvation. Max Lucado, the author and pastor, tells a story about the first church he pastored. He was single, and so he lived off of potluck dinners. He says he had a lot of southern women who loved to cook, and this was good because he loved to eat. But while these women were at home planning their meals for the potluck supper, he was home opening his bachelor, you know, the pantry in his bachelor pad. And so sometimes he says he would show up to these potluck dinners with a bag of potato chips. And one time he went, he says, with a pathetic offering of a half a jar of peanuts. And he would walk in with his half a jar of peanuts, and the ladies would tell him, go ahead, don't be bashful, put it down. And they put the peanuts down. Just hand him a plate and says, fill it up. And he says he would get mashed potatoes and roast beef and fried chicken. It's almost lunchtime. Hang on. And this is what's happened to you and I. We brought peanuts. And we get salvation. You might say, well, hey, at least I brought peanuts. At least I brought my faith and repentance to the table. Faith and repentance, God's Word says, are gifts of God. We bring peanuts and we get salvation. I hope that there's a little explosion going on in you. Praise God that it's not from me, that He saved me. Praise God it's His initiative, that He drew me to Himself, that He brought me to saving faith in Christ, that He gave me faith and repentance. I hope it makes you explode like the angels. Glory to God. Because His Savior with His salvation brings glory to God. I also hope that you don't think, well, if it begins and ends with God, then I don't need to share my faith. That's what many people believe. Well, you know, I've heard about God's sovereignty, and I think it just turns people cold to share in their faith. Are you kidding me? Oh, what a huge mistake. If it begins with God and it ends with God, it compels us to share because we know we can't screw it up. No matter what you say. Well, let me not go that far. No matter how clumsy our efforts are, if salvation begins with God, share with boldness. Because it's God who saves them, not you. Isn't that great? Oh, it is. Oh. So why do the angels explode with praise? It's because the Savior brings Him glory. But there's a second reason why the angels explode. And that's because the Savior brings peace to men. The Savior brings glory to God, but the second reason they explode is because the Savior brings peace to men. And this is the phrase that is so misunderstood. It's often, you know, a vague sentimental notion. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Somehow Christ's birth, somehow this time of year, is supposed to stir up sentimental notions in warring nations. And they come to the table on December 25th at no other time. Sometimes families in conflict because of this time, because it's a time of peace and goodwill, should set aside their... That's the idea that many people believe this verse conveys. And I'm telling you that that's not quite right. Well, it's not right at all, really. We misunderstand it. Half of our Bibles say something different. That's one of the chief problems. The best way to translate this verse is the way the NIV or New American Standard or English Standard translate this, something like this. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. If your version says something like that, you're hitting on the right spot. Peace, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Or you could even say peace toward men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. The second reason the angels explode is because the Savior brings peace. Well, what does that mean? Peace of mind? What are we talking about? And so let's answer three questions to understand the peace. First of all, what is it? What kind of peace are we talking about, Rob? And the peace that the angels talk about isn't peace between men and other men. As much as we need peace, and reconciliation with other people, that's not our greatest need. Our most crucial need isn't peace with other people. The kind of peace that we need, the peace that the angels are talking about, the peace that Christ's birth ushers in, is salvation peace. Peace between us and God. What is it? It's peace between us and God. But there's a second question. Why do we need it? Wait a minute. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Why do I need peace with God? Well, I've already read from part of Romans 8. The reason we need peace with God is because Romans 8 tells us that we're hostile to God's law outside of Christ. Colossians 1 tells us that we were alienated and hostile in mind. You know, the Bible doesn't portray us as friends of God who have had a slight disagreement. The Bible says that outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are His enemies. That's the word Paul uses in Romans 5. Romans 3 says, there's none who seeks after God. And like the shepherds we saw last week, outside of Christ, we are lowly, lost, and leveled before God. That's why we need it. We need peace with God because outside of Christ, we're His natural enemies. And the third question about this peace is, who gets it? Well, if it's peace with us and God and we need it because we're enemies, who gets it, Rob? The third question, who gets this peace that the angels sing about? And Luke 2 says, those with whom He is pleased get it. Or men on whom His favor rests get this peace. The people who get peace are those that God draws to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The people who get peace are those on whom His sovereign grace rests. The people who get peace are those He has chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. The people who get peace are those that He unconditionally elects. Romans 9:11. To those who He draws, to those on whom His favor rests, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. We present the gospel and call men to faith and repentance. Trust Christ as your Savior. Turn from your sin. But the people who get the peace are the ones God draws. Those on whom His sovereign favor rests. Men of His good pleasure. On March 10th, 1974, the last Japanese soldier from World War II surrendered. And for a history lesson, World War II ended in 1945. But on March 10th, 1974, Lieutenant Hirao Onoda, finally the last Japanese soldier of World War II, surrendered. He had been left on the island of Lubang in the Philippines on Christmas Day in 1944. He had been told by his commanders, carry on your mission even if we surrender. And he and four other men were left on the island of Lubang. And the other four men either were captured or shot by local authorities. All efforts to capture Lieutenant Onoda and to get him to surrender failed. They used messages from loudspeakers, the Philippine authorities. They dropped leaflets into the jungle, begging him to surrender so he could return to Japan. He refused. He lived there in raided farms and villages near the jungle, the gardens of the citizens there in the Philippines. He killed at least 30 people during his holdout, his 29-year personal war. The government spent $500,000 trying to locate and convince him to surrender. 13,000 men were used to search for him. And finally, on March 10th, 1974, almost 30 years after World War II ended, he finally surrendered his rusty sword to Ferdinand Marcos because his former commander came to the island and read to him personally the terms of surrender. The war was over, and Onoda was immediately pardoned. He was 22 when he was dropped off on Christmas Day in 1944. He left a prematurely aged man of 52. His one comment was, "Nothing pleasant happened in the 29 years in the jungle." You know, you shake your heads and think, what insanity. But there's people all over fighting a battle against God, their own little personal war, when the terms of surrender are right here. Therefore, if we have been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. And I don't know about you this morning in the room. You know, hear that the terms of surrender are on the table. And that God the Father comes to you through Jesus Christ His Son and offers you peace. You can end the hostilities this morning by turning them from your sin and trusting in Christ and His work on the cross to pay for sin. And the hostilities will end. And you will no longer be an enemy, but a child in God's family. Why do these angels explode in praise? They explode because the Savior brings glory to God. Salvation is His work. They explode in praise because the Savior brings peace to men. The war can be over. And if that applies to you today, do come and talk to me so I can help you understand what it means to be a follower of Christ before you leave today. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Father. Wow. We praise You. Just like the angels. Oh, glory to God in the highest. For a Savior who brings salvation to us. Oh, Father, thank You for peace, reconciliation because of Christ. Thank You for the peace this Savior brings to us. I pray for us in the room today, Lord, if any of us are still holding out in the jungle, there's nothing pleasant about being out in the jungle. Draw them to Yourself this morning through Your free and wonderful grace. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Friends, happy New Year. Be safe. We'll see you next time.